So at this point, this is good news. They're able to finish the temple. Okay? This is actually 20 years later. This is a 20-year period. In 516, they got there in 536. They finished the temple in 516. And around this time, a great teacher of the law of Moses. He would be he would have his education from Oxford, Yale, Harvard. He'd be a teacher of teachers, okay? A very, very bright, probably younger man named Ezra shows up. He comes to Jerusalem. This is a big deal because King, I believe Artaxerxes, sends him to Jerusalem and gives him everything that he needs to get there and refers to him over and over and over again by name as though he knows Ezra personally. It's like Ezra may have been the one who gave the king of Persia his understanding of the Jewish people and the Hebrew religion. And he was so impressed that, I don't know, he pretty much gives Ezra whatever he wants. But Ezra is a big deal, and he's coming with a lot of people. He's coming with a lot of other scholars and really, really smart people who understand the Jewish religion. And they show up. There's like a big hoorah. They bring letters from the king and basically just more support, more supplies, more money, more everything, just saying, okay, this is happening. The temple has been built. Now we're going to not just, we've got the physical structure built. Now we're going to fill it with really, really good worship and informed theology. And this is going to be, basically, we're trying to reform the heart of Israel. Okay? I want to refer to, I meant to say this earlier, I want to refer to the temple. If the nation of Israel was a body, the temple and the health of the temple would represent the heart of Israel. And then not far from that would be its rib cage that protects the heart. And that would be Jerusalem. And those two core pieces are what are really being addressed in these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Another key thing that's going on in this is there are three major prayers. There's the prayer that Ezra makes. There's the prayer that Nehemiah makes to God. And there's a prayer that the people make to God during this period. It's very, very interesting that each of them are really, really confessional in nature. Like, they're saying, yeah, we know about our dads, our grandparents, our ancestors. We know that they've screwed up. And we know that we're no better than them. We know that we have messed up. We know that we have turned our backs on you. But we want to be your people. We want to do what's right. We want to learn the law of Moses. Because we don't even know it anymore. Or even for the first time. So there's confession going on. This is like the beginning of renewal. Has anybody ever been a part of a revival before? Where things start getting uncomfortable, but in a good way. This is such a time. People are starting to, they're willing to just get naked, okay? And I don't mean physically naked, but they're willing to just be real. They're willing to confess their sins, for real. Because they want more. They want something different than what they've been having, okay?
It's kind of like why we're here now. We're all kind of in our own revival. I feel like I'm in my own,
Yeah, okay.
You know what I, there's other people involved too, but they all got their own, it's different, but it's the same. Because that's exactly what I am trying to do, what you just said.
Praise the Lord. And I wish you the best, I'm serious, because it starts with people, with individuals who are willing to be real. Who are willing to seek God no matter what they look like. No matter what they end up looking like. So I appreciate that.
I appreciate you guys.
And that's what's going on here. And part of that process, too, we have this remnant that keeps getting talked about. And the remnant is, what's the definition of remnant?
Leftover,
scraps, the remaining. Okay, the God had chosen this people, and they're, for better or worse, they're definitely wanting to racially purify this people. And during this 50-year period, they've intermarried. Okay. And so they have probably different gods in their houses. Their children may or may not even know of the God of Israel. And this was the big issue that Ezra confronted when he got to Jerusalem. There was a lot of intermarriage that had happened. And it really, really troubled him to the point that he just wept over it. And there was another guy whose name was Shechaniah, and Ezra, that's when he prays his powerful prayer. And I encourage you to go and to read this, okay? It's beautiful prayers. But Shechaniah has this great idea. He's like, you know what? And this is really, really sad to me. It's really, really sad to me. I know that it was probably the right thing for them to do this, but it's just really, really hard. Because Shechaniah says, well, we need to purify the nation of Israel. And in order to do that, I think that we should identify the men who have married women of foreign descent. And we need to have them send their wives away. And if they have children, they need to be sent with the women. And so they make this mandatory meeting in Jerusalem during the rainy season. Everybody's out there standing in the rain and saying, why couldn't you have picked the summertime? And they have this, but their meeting matches the weather because it's just gloomy. And they have this this deal where they agree to go back to their towns and appoint judges. And then for the next 3 months, they identify these families who have foreign people within their families. This is messy people. Really messy. Okay? And they go and they sit down with these judges and they listen to each family case. And they determine, because families are complicated. But they do this, and the Bible just says that they identified these people. These families went, they sat before these judges in each town, and then they sent their wives and children away. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is how the book of Ezra ends. So, at the end of Ezra, we have a rebuilt temple. This is also an interesting thing. When they rebuilt the temple, there were people, it was when they had laid the foundation of the temple. They're looking at this floor that's just been laid, and there are the younger folks are just elated. They are so pumped, and they are screaming for joy. And the older folks, who 50 years prior, do you remember when Pastor Steve was up here a few weeks ago to describing the beauty of the Temple of Solomon and how much work and wealth and thought had gone into that place? They had that in their mind. And so while the younger folks were going ecstatic, crazy about, we're making progress on this thing, man, the older folks who had that memory wept and wept bitterly, to the point where the people who were far off and were listening to this couldn't decide if the noise coming from there was of joy or of from grief. It was just a big, confused experience. In the middle of this, while this is going on, in the same time period, we have the story of Esther. King Xerxes is he proclaims himself to be a very, very wealthy man. He is super powerful. This is kind of where officially this map comes from, that he's the ruler of 127 provinces, and he knows it. So he's throwing this party that displays his splendor and his power. For 180 days he does this, and at the end of that party he has a smaller party that lasts for 7 days, and he invites the poor folks as well as the rich folks to this party, and it's an open tap, so you can drink, you're drinking out of a golden goblet for a week, as much as you want, whatever you want. That's his idea of a good time. And at the end, to crown off everything, he has he saves the best for last. He sends for his wife, right? Queen.
Vashti.
No, not yet. She's gonna come.
Vashti.
Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti was his first wife that he had been with. I have a feeling she wasn't his first wife, but anyway. But apparently she was gorgeous, and he wanted the people to be able to look on her because she was beautiful to look at. And so he sent some messengers to her to come, and she refused. He gets enraged, consults with his close advisors, and they say, "Oh, King, this is not going to be good. If word gets out that your wife stood you up, then none of our wives are going to respect us. You can't stand for this." So you got to put the hammer on this now. And so he does, and he banishes his wife, and it's just ridiculous. I mean, Katrina and I were talking about this, and this guy's just a bonehead in a lot of ways. He just kind of followed. He's like, "Oh, you think it's a good idea? We'll do that. Oh, you think this is a good idea? We'll do that." He doesn't really have a mind of his own, doesn't really seem like, except for just flying off the handle, and whatever he says is what he does. But, because the Bible says too in chapter 2 of Esther, that when he cools down, he remembers Queen Vashti. It was like he made this big call, this big pronouncement when everybody was looking at him. But then when no one was looking and everybody went home after the party and stuff like this, he's like, now, whatever, because whatever the king puts out there as a law or as a pronouncement, it cannot be revoked once he does it. So he's banished his wife from ever being in his presence again. This gorgeous, if she said no to him, she's probably a quality woman. And now he's shut her out of his life forever. So he's kicking himself now. And he's gloomy. And all of his servants are sitting around, "Oh, the king's gloomy. We don't want him to be gloomy because bad things happen when the king's gloomy." And so we remind him, "Oh, king, we want you to find another wife." And so they sent out messengers all over the land looking for the most beautiful woman they could find. And Esther was one of the ladies that they brought in, and Esther was a Jew. Okay, she was living with her cousin Mordecai, and Mordecai was—they were both exiles, okay, in Persia. And Mordecai was an older. The scripture kind of makes it known that he's older than her and raised her as his own daughter because her parents died, and she was beautiful. and she got pulled into the harem, was brought to the king's quarters, and the process for going before the king and determining who was going to be the next queen was a night with the king. And this was not a quick process. Does anybody know how long it took for you for one woman to see the king? It was 1 year, split into two sessions of treatments. The first, you know, the first 6 months, you were treated with oils to get your, you know, whatever. Treated with oils. For the second 6 months, it's perfume. So you're going to have real soft skin and you're going to smell great, right? By the time you walk in, because the king, I guess, did not like dry skin and did not like stinky women. So, and so it comes time for, and when Esther had entered the harem, the manager of the king's harem noticed her right away. And the Bible says that she earned the favor of everyone, basically, that she came in contact with. So there was extreme beauty to her, and I think the Bible infers that there's much more to Esther than just physical beauty, okay? And it's her turn, and she goes, and she presents herself before the king. She could bring anything that she wanted before the king, and she chose not to bring anything except for just whatever that manager told her to bring that night. And he blew, and she blew his socks off, apparently. He loved her more than any of the other women. And he made her queen. Okay? Shortly after that, there were two men that were Bigthana and Teresh that were conspiring to kill the king. Mordecai gets wind of this. This is Esther's cousin. He gets wind of this. And he goes and he sends word to Esther about this conspiracy to kill her husband. And he gets foiled. And they take these two men and they impale them on poles. And then they record this in the book, in the king's, basically the king's history logs. And then they close it. Okay, all right. But remember that, because this is an important piece in the story of Esther. Around the same time, the Bible doesn't say what Haman did, but Haman, this man named Haman, was had impressed the king somehow, and he was elevated above all the other servants of the king, okay? And the king actually told the people, basically, to bow down to Haman. And so, and Haman loved this. He would like have people gather around and bow down to him and give him honor. And but there was one man who refused to bow down to him ever, and that was Mordecai. And this burned him with anger. And then the more he learned about Mordecai, he learned that Mordecai was a Jew. And when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he said, I wanted to end Mordecai. But now that I know he's a Jew, why would I stop there? I want to figure out a way that I can take him out and annihilate his whole people. And so he starts conspiring a plan to completely exterminate the Jewish people throughout all 127 provinces. And this is his great idea. He goes to the king and he says, "Oh, king, there's a people that are dispersed throughout your provinces, that are unique." But unique in such a way that you would not like it. They're weird. They don't worship the same gods we do. They don't respect your laws. And if you let them grow, it'll be bad news for you. And my suggestion to you is that you destroy them completely. And if you give me what I'm going to do, I'm going to take this worry off your mind, and I'm going to take 10,000 talents out of the royal treasury, and I'll exterminate them. You won't even have to think about it. And I'll see that it gets done. Does anybody want to tell me how much 10,000 talents is worth?
Enough.
Someone look it up and tell me, okay? It's a lot of money. And so, in short, the king says, go for it. That's a great idea. Because remember, he's the yes man.
That's a good idea.
And so he said, not only, he's like, take all the money, don't worry about the money, just take it, do whatever you got to do. And here, I'm going to give you my signet ring. So he takes the ring off his finger, puts it on Haman's hand. That way, whatever, nothing will get in your way of accomplishing your goal. And so he takes the ring, he takes the bank account, and he goes, and he sends out this word, this message to all 127 provinces. He casts a lot, or a purr. Everybody say purr.
Purr.
I don't know why he did that, but that's how he decided which day that all the Jews were going to be annihilated on. And it was on the 13th day of Adar. I know that some of you know where that is. I don't, but it was a month, and it was the 13th day of it. Okay? And on this day, the command was given to seek out the Jews in all these different towns. Their men, women, children, elderly, everyone, and to kill them. This was coming directly from the king Xerxes. Okay? And Mordecai gets word of this, and he's completely distressed. He is completely, he puts on sackcloth, and he starts walking around. And there are other servants that see him that have connection with Esther, and so they go and tell your cousin, he looks horrible. Your cousin looks, there's something bad wrong. I don't know what it is, but there's something bad wrong with him. So she says, well, go find out what it is and let me know. So they go, they talk, you know, her personal servant goes, sits down with Mordecai in the courtyard somewhere, gets a cup of coffee and talks about this, and Mordecai fills him in on what this, on this order, this conspiratorial order that's gone out to all 127 provinces to annihilate their people. And he, at the end of it, he says, and please tell her, go to the king, and you are our hope right now. Go to him and beg for our lives. She gets this word, and she says back to him, yeah, but our king has he does not have an open door policy. Okay. She said, it's well known throughout the kingdom that anybody who approaches the king that has not been summoned to the king, it, and they come into the king's presence, it's automatic death sentence. Unless the king raises his scepter to you, acknowledging your presence and saying, and welcome you into his presence. So unless he raises the scepter, you're done. And she said, I can't do that. He sends her back word saying, and I should have this here, but I don't, because it's so amazing. He says, basically, do you think, it's folly for you to think that just because you're in the king's house, that you will escape this fate? He said, you can choose to do this, but I want you to know that help will come for Israel from some other way. And you and your family will die. And he said, and he finishes out by saying, who knows, basically, who knows that this is the very reason that you come to power for such a moment as this, for such a time as this. And this convicted and inspired Esther. She sends back to her word to Mordecai. She's serious now. And she says, I want you to tell all the people to fast and pray for me for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, I'm going to go before the king. And if he kills me, then he kills me.